The epistle to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and our text is at verse 22 to the 24th verse. Hebrews 12 at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I think the first thing that we need to consider as we look at these words is we need to ask the question why this passage occurs just where it does. It's to be found in the midst of a series of verses in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 that have to do with the practical duties of the Christian life. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us. We are to endure discipline, not to let our hands hang down. We are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then we come across this digression from the 18th verse, a sort of interruption in these duties. And the digression goes on down to the end of the chapter, and then the duties are taken up again in chapter 13, the first verse. Let brotherly love continue, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, and so on. So here are duties, important duties, but in the midst of them, the apostle turns, as it were, aside to a section that is rather different. And what we find in this section is a contrast, or a comparison if you like, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this digression, if you can call it that. And what it has to say to us is that the people of God today have enormous, amazing privileges. And these are the privileges. Ye have not come to a mount that might be touched and burned with fire, but ye are come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, an innumerable company of angels, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and so on. And if we ask then the question, why are these verses here in the midst of this section, the answer is surely this. We must never suppose that Christian duties are hard, sacrificial. We should never think of the Christian life as though it's some kind of almost misfortune or hardship, something to be put up with. No, this passage is reminding us that these duties are all ours. Because first of all, we have amazing privileges. It's in the light of the privileges that we look at the duties. And if we separate the privileges from the duties, we won't understand the duties. Maybe some of you read a few days ago in the newspaper of a young woman in southwest China who was giving out Bibles. She was arrested and she was kicked to death by the police in her interrogation. Do you suppose, my friends, that if we could have spoken to this young woman before she died, she would have said to us, how much I've lost for being a Christian? Of course not. She wouldn't have said any such thing, nor should any Christian speak in that way. And yet, you know, we all have a certain proneness to self-pity sometimes, to think that life might be a little easier, that our duties might be less difficult. And you know, when we begin to think like that, there's only one explanation we are forgetting the privileges that we have. And in a sense, that's what this whole epistle is about. The apostle is writing to encourage people to understand the wonderful reality of what it means to be a gospel believer. Not to be tempted to go back, not to be tempted to be faint-hearted, not to think that the difficulties that they were experiencing were great sacrifices, not at all. So that's the context. In the midst of the duties, we have this wonderful statement about the position of the people of God. And as we look at it, I want us, first of all, to think a little about what these privileges are that are set down in these verses. The privileges first. And the first, of course, is access to God. Ye are come, says the apostle, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Now, there's a very important and elementary rule that we have to observe in reading the scriptures, and that is that so much of the truth that was taught to the people of God in the Old Testament was taught by means of types, shadows, symbols, places and things spoke of future spiritual realities. God used them as types. And that is eminently true of the city of Jerusalem. David, you remember, conquered it, took it from the Jebusites. And that hill was a place that God appointed for worship in a special way. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we read of many wonderful promises made to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. But as we look at those promises, we must surely be conscious of this. There's no way that that little city in one country could possibly inherit these promises. Because the scriptures say over and over again, prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and others, they say, the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains, Jerusalem, and all nations shall flow unto it. Jeremiah says, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Now that, of course, is not speaking about a little piece of land in a place that we now call Israel. It is the reality of which the old Jerusalem was a type. It was a symbol of what was to come. And so, that is what the apostle means here when he says, you'll come to the city of the living God. He's not saying to these Hebrews, well, you've all been regathered in Jerusalem. No, Jerusalem was a desolation and cast off the earthly Jerusalem. He says, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the fulfillment of all those great things that God promised to his people in the Old Covenant. Another verse you may remember that speaks very clearly of it is in Galatians chapter 4, the 24th verse, where Paul is drawing a comparison again between Sinai, the law, and grace and the gospel. He says, like the children of Abraham, one was born of a free woman, Sarah, the other was born of Hagar, which things, he says, are an allegory, a type of two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which genders bondage. The other answer to Jerusalem, which now is, I'm sorry, I'm misreading it, I'm trying to abridge it. Let me give you the whole thing. One from Mount Sinai, which gendereth bondage, which is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to, corresponds to, Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's the place in Palestine. But, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, as it is written, and then he goes on to quote from the prophet Isaiah, speaking about Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, all the people will gather into it. So So it's a very important lesson that when we read of types and symbols in the Old Testament, we look to the spiritual reality. And this text is speaking of the spiritual reality. So what does the scripture say about Jerusalem? It says it's the city of God. The city of the living God we have here. Psalm 132 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has made it his habitation. Here I desire to dwell." Zion is the residence of God. It's where God makes himself known. And what we are being told in this 22nd verse is that this is where our home is. "Ye are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God." We sang in Psalm 84, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Day in thy courts is better than a thousand." To be able to go up to Jerusalem 3 times in the year perhaps, and to spend a day or 7 days in the courts of the Lord, a wonderful privilege. But here is something vastly greater, says the apostle. "Ye are come, and you are come to dwell in Mount Zion, the city of the living God." Sometimes we hear rather much talk these days about the price of property. And one of the things that people say is that, price of property is very much related to location. People seem to think that it's rather important who you live near to, what the neighborhood is like that you live in. And this verse tells us that we are living in the same place as God. Beautiful the situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the church is the house of God, the home of God. It's a place of security, it's a city, it's a place of supplies, it's a place of abundance. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing will he withhold from those who dwell in that city. And that's the first thing we're told here, that we are come to the city of the living God. We have access to God. We have the security of permanent nearness to God. That's the first thing. And then the scripture goes on to add this. We are come into friendship with angels. The heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. So here we are reading about the inhabitants of this city. And here are inhabitants of the city who have always been there. Holy angels. You know, until we become Christians, we are ignorant of so many things. And one thing that we're ignorant of is the fact that holy angels are against us. They're not reconciled to us. They stand with God against sinners. Through the scriptures we read again and again that angels are the instruments of God in judgment upon the godless and the unbelieving. You may recall we read of the army of Sennacherib, the army of Assyria, how one angel of the Lord smote the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000 died. And we read of Herod in Acts chapter 12 that when he took glory to himself, the angel of the Lord smote him. And it is a solemn truth that these mighty angels are alienated from the children of men. And what this text is telling us, and what the gospel tells us, is that when we are reconciled to God, we come into a new relationship to these heavenly beings. We are reconciled to them. Garden of Eden, God put an angel at the gate with a flaming sword, turning either way. But that day has passed for believers. We have come into friendship with angels. They are to us now ministering spirits. That's what the scripture says. Watching over us, caring for us, interested in us, present at our deathbeds. You know, if there was but one angel that was friendly towards us, what a privilege that would be. The scripture says, ye are come to an innumerable company of angels. It means that we are brought into the same communion where they belong. We have association with them. We see them not, but they are present and working for us. You recall the scene in Dothan in 2 Kings when Elisha arises in the morning and finds that the whole city is surrounded by the army of the king of Syria. Elisha is apparently helpless, and his servant cries out to him, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" Looking at this great host of men. And Elisha spoke to him, answered him in words that at first were quite incomprehensible. Remember what he said? He said, "Those that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then he prayed, and the prayer explained the statement. "Lord," he said, "open the young man's eyes." And the Lord revealed, opened the eyes of the young man, and he beheld, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He wasn't alone. There was an innumerable company present guarding him. And what our text is saying is that every Christian is in exactly the same position. We are come to an innumerable company of angels. So the next time you're tempted to feel lonely, and to think that the people of God are few, take hold of this truth. We have a wonderful, wonderful friendship, and it goes beyond earthly beings to heavenly beings also. Now then, the text goes on to describe the fellowship that we have in Mount Zion. Let us say a few things about it. The first thing that we have to observe about this fellowship is that it's a joyful one. And I'm sorry to have to say that you can't exactly see that in the English translation of the verse. Scripture reads, verse 23, "You are come to the General Assembly." And our understanding of the General Assembly is not exactly what the Greek word means here. Translation is difficult because it's the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word is used, panegyris. So one has to go to the Greek usage, and all the scholars and commentators have agreed what that is. The Greeks used the word of the assembly, such as at Mount Olympus for the games. They used it to describe a festal occasion, a celebration. A festival. Just as in a few weeks' time there'll be Olympic Games, God willing, in Athens. It won't be a time of gloom. People won't have long faces. No, it's the same word, panegyris. It's a festal occasion, a joyful occasion. And that is definitely involved in the word here, translated by the two words, General Assembly. It's a description, of course, of the church and how important it is. I was reading the other day in that wonderful book of Dr. Kennedy's, Days of the Fathers in Russia. We all ought to read that book regularly. He talks about a Mrs. Mackay, and he says that Mrs. Mackay was very concerned not to give any prejudice to non-Christians about godliness. Well, how could she do that? Well, by being unhappy, sad. Notice, Dr. Kennedy, she had an ever-radiant cheerfulness. And of course, she was a Christian. But alas, we're not always like that, are we? How do we give prejudice to non-Christians? Well, if they don't think that this is a joyful assembly. She had an ever-radiant cheerfulness. That's the idea in our text here. This is a happy fellowship. Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruit on earthly ground, and faith and hope may grow. Of course. Scriptures talk about joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a festive gathering. And the next word, of course, is the word church. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. And church simply means, I shouldn't say simply, it's a wonderful meaning, it's an assembly. Church is not a building. Church is not an institution. Church is a fellowship of people, an assembly. And in Greek word, it's a gathering of citizens. And here, it's a gathering of the people of God. And the point is, what a noble fellowship this is. It's joyful, yes, but it's noble. And it's noble for this reason. More than one reason we've got here. The first reason is, it's noble because it's the church of the firstborn. And again, we're using Old Testament symbolic language to describe spiritual truth. The firstborn. In the tribes of Israel, the firstborn had peculiar privileges, you remember, and rights and dignity. The inheritance belonged to the firstborn. The firstborn had a status and a standing of priority in the whole family. Oh yes. But this text says that this assembly is made up all of firstborn. That is to say, every believer. Every believer is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That's what the scripture says, Romans chapter 8. If children then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It's not that some Christians are, as it were, have the status of firstborn. No, it's the church of the firstborn. All who gather in the church of Jesus Christ have this privilege. And as though that wasn't enough, we're told that they are written in heaven. Written in heaven. They're enrolled. The names are there. They have a right to be citizens there. You know, there are, in this world, one is told there are special clubs and societies. And if you or I tried to get in, we'd be asked for our names at the door. And when it was found that our names weren't on the books, we would be politely told that this isn't for us. That's right. But here, the people of God are written. They're enrolled. Of course, it's not exactly literal. We write things down because we forget them. So we write them down. And what the meaning is, God knows us. We are written before him. He sees us as though our names are written in the book day by day. True of every believer. So what can we say but it's a noble fellowship. Church of the firstborn, names written in heaven. And then add to that, the scripture says, it's an immense fellowship. Immense. It goes right the way back to creation. Because he says, written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So, in this fellowship, all the saints of God, right back to the very beginning. It's a wonderful statement, the spirits of just men made perfect. It's one of those texts that tells us what we so much wish to know. What happens to the people of God when they depart this life? Well, we know they are made perfect in holiness. Text tells us. The Larger Catechism says so beautifully, they are received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory. An innumerable company of redeemed men and women. And the text says that we have come to them. That is to say, we're in fellowship with them. We have communion with them. The same spirit who dwells in the church here dwells in them. The same love that is in us is in them. Oh yes, more fully, but the same. That's what the scriptures tell us. We don't see them visibly, but the truth is, as the scripture says, ye are no more strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's a beautiful verse that goes like this. Even now, by faith, we join our hands with those that went before and greet the blood besprinkled bands on the eternal shore. Well, that's what our text is saying. Of course, we do not know what knowledge the redeemed in glory have of the church on earth, but we can be sure of this. They're interested in the church. Their zeal and love for the church below has not diminished by their departing from it. And from our side, we should be interested in them. Of course we should. That's why it's a very odd thing that Christians don't enjoy reading biographies of men and women, saints of God, who've gone before us. It's wonderful to read about them. They're our friends. We belong to the same communion. Person who says, I've no interest in reading a biography about a Christian who lived 300 years ago, there's something wrong with them. They don't understand. The apostle says, we've come to an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. Very good. Let us move on quickly to another point briefly. And that's this. And of course, it's very important to the passage. We have to say something about the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. That's what the passage is dealing with. What a contrast it is. It's a comparison. Scripture is saying, here are two pictures. Look at them. So we look at the first one, and what do we see? We see a people in a wilderness, in a hostile desert. Mount Sinai, precipice. No supplies. No permanent habitation. Mount Sinai. And then we look at Mount Zion. And what do we have here? We have protection and security, supplies. A city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Wonderful contrast. But of course, much more than that. Look at the church, the assembly before Mount Sinai, and what do they look like? Sad, frightened, alarmed, no peace, no rest. And why were they like that? Because they had no access to God. They weren't even allowed to put one foot on the mountain where God was present. Blackness and darkness and tempest, says this scripture. And they said to Moses, let not God speak with us, lest we die. And my friends, that picture is true of men and women, as we all are by nature. We don't want to come near to God, because when we do, our conscience is accused. God's law condemns us. We can't draw near to Him. That's Mount Sinai. What about Mount Zion? It's the city of the living God, where we come freely. The apostle says, and we come to the judge of all. We don't come to the judge of all to be condemned and sentenced. No, the judge of all is now our Father, which is in heaven. He protects us. He guides us. He's there on a throne, and a throne of judgment, but it's a throne that protects the people of God, the judge of all. We don't come to Him terrified and frightened. No, Sinai is gone. We're living in the city of the living God. Festal gathering. And on Mount Sinai, God was only temporarily present in clouds and thunder. In Mount Sinai, that was true. In Zion, He dwells. It's His residence forever. And you know, these aren't imaginary pictures. They are real pictures. As I said, everyone by nature is there at Mount Sinai. They may not know it, but that's where they are, under law, under condemnation. And here's somewhere else. And you know, if people's eyes were only open, they wouldn't live for a day at Sinai. They'd come into this city of the living God. That brings me to my next point. And we have to underline it. If we do underline anything in our Bibles, we should underline in verse 22 the words, "Ye are come." Because the scripture is saying, not you hope one day you will come. No. This is something present. You could translate it accurately, "You have come." Or you can translate it, "You are come." But you can't translate it, "You will come." It's a present tense. That's very important. You know, we tend to divide the church. Church here, church above. Sometimes we talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. But that's not just how the scripture speaks. There's one church, one body, one God and Father of all, who is above all, says the prophet and the apostle, above all and through all and in you all. It's the one fellowship. And you have come into it. Now, let me prove that to you, because it's a very important point. Supposing the apostle was here talking about a future condition, he wouldn't meet his case in this epistle, because his case in this epistle is that gospel believers are in an immeasurably higher position than those who still want to live as under the law. He's going to prove that. He does prove it. But it wouldn't be a proof to him to say, well, there's a heaven ahead that one day we'll come to. The Old Covenant people believe that. They all believe that. He's not saying here, well, you've hardships and duties and difficulties to face and to endure, but one day there will be heaven and that will make up for it. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that in the midst of this present world, you are come. You belong to. You are part of this wonderful fellowship. That's right. Present access to God. So you know, we've got to be very careful that we don't go back to Old Testament types and symbols as though they were the present realities. Sometimes even in our vocabulary we need to be careful. We don't actually come to the house of God when we come here on Sunday mornings. Of course not. We're living in the house of God, says the scripture. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. We come to a building where we meet together, but we come and the presence of God comes with us if we're Christians, because we're temples of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't make the Old Testament typology speak to present realities. Present realities are much more glorious than that. We are in the house of God, whether we are waking or sleeping. Now, the most important question still remains. How does anyone come to own a house in this city? How do you get property in this wonderful city? And this question brings us to the heart of the difference between the old and the new. What was the trouble at Sinai? The people couldn't appear before God because they had no intermediary, no real mediator, no representative, no surety. The apostle says here, we are come to this city of the living God, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. That's our position. Wonderful words. Somebody who's a mediator for us, who not only speaks for us, but who's died for us. The life is in the blood, says the scripture. His blood was shed. And what happened to that shed blood? It's applied to individuals. That's what sprinkling means. Remember in the Old Testament sacrifices? Sacrifice was slain. That wasn't enough. The blood had then to be sprinkled. Egypt, doorposts, blood had to be sprinkled there. It was as the blood was sprinkled that it became the possession of those upon whom it was sprinkled. And it meant, of course, that the death is applied to them. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, he means I'm so united to Christ that what's true of his death is true of me. I've died to the penalty of sin. That's true of every believer. The blood of sprinkling means that what Christ's death secured is applied effectively to all his people. So the blood speaks. That's what the text says. Which speaks better things than that of Abel. You know what that means? When Abel died, murdered, God didn't forget his death. His blood spoke, and it spoke of vengeance. It spoke of future judgment upon the perpetrators of his death. Yes. Here's another death. And it's a death that is never forgotten. It's the death of Calvary. And the blood of Jesus speaks. And it speaks blessing and love and grace and forgiveness. Speaks better things than that of Abel. And that's what our text is saying. How does anyone come to have a location in this city? Everyone who belongs to that city has only one answer to that question. It's Jesus. It's the blood of sprinkling. We owe it all to him. We haven't bought this property, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what our text is saying. Let me read you a few words from John Calvin. Calvin on Hebrews. And he's talking on this passage, and he writes these beautiful words. He's summarizing the difference between the Old Covenant and the New, between Moses and Christ. And he says, God's glory displays itself more illustriously in the Gospel than in the Law. His invitation is now full of love. But that formerly there was nothing but the greatest terrors. The Gospel contains, he goes on, the Gospel contains nothing but love, provided it be received by faith. Isn't that true? The passage is saying, what the Gospel is saying. George Richard used to say, God is friendly minded towards sinners. Gospel contains nothing but love. It's a Gospel that gives us entrance into this city. Now, I'm almost done, but I must remind you of something that you may read in John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding, the story of his spiritual pilgrimage. And he says how at one point, as he was a young Christian, at one point he fell into darkness, he says, and doubt, felt as though he was in chains. And this went on for several days. And one night he was sitting by the fireside, and there came into his mind, he said, the words, I must go to Jesus. And he thought to himself, are these words in the Bible, I must go to Jesus? And he couldn't recall what they were, and he went to his wife and he asked her, are these, do you know where I can find these words, I must go to Jesus? No, she didn't know. So he went back and he sat a bit more. And then he thought of the words, and to an innumerable company of angels. Ah, he said, it's the 12th of Hebrews. So he opens his Bible at the 12th of Hebrews and he reads these wonderful words. And he's so filled with joy that he can't sleep well that night. And he says he lived in the joy of the words for several days to follow. Well, that's what we have to do for Christians today. Wonderful words. Not just words, realities. And we have to embrace them by faith. I had a letter the other day from a man I didn't know at all, a Roman Catholic, and I'm glad he wrote to me. He wrote to me on the question of how we can be certain about going to heaven and whether we can be certain. And that led me to look up the Roman Catholic Catechism, their latest catechism. And if you do that, you'll find in the section under death that when death comes to us, we're to ask the Mother of God to intercede for us. And we are, let me give you the right words, we are to entrust ourselves to Saint Joseph, the patron saint for the happy death. know what those words mean? They mean that when we're in this world, we can't really know whether that wonderful place will ever be open to us. Even when we come to die, we're going to need help from Mary and help from Joseph, and then who knows what will happen. That's a complete denial of the gospel. The gospel is not that we are waiting one day to get into a heavenly city, but by the grace of God, we've been brought into it. We belong to it now. We're in fellowship with the redeemed. We're reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. We've a title to be there. We're enrolled there. We're free citizens of the world that lies before us. That's a Christian position. Well, have we got that position today? Do we ever think of heaven as though the gates are shut and far off and we don't know if they'll be open to us? We mustn't think that way. Christ brings us now into this Mount Zion, city of the living God, the church of the firstborn that are written in heaven. So we go back to our Psalms and we read Psalm 78 and we read, "Walk about Zion, walk about Zion, mark ye well her bulwarks. Look at the towers, that you might tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever." What's the psalmist saying? He's not saying, "Oh, I wish we could dig up the archaeology of an old city." No, he's not saying that. He's saying the city of God has a glorious position and history, and we belong to it. We must walk about it and survey its battlements and know it, and know most of all that this God is our God, forever and ever.